Well, good morning, Overflow Church. How you doing? It's been 2 weeks since I got to preach, and I just want to let you know I'm revved up this morning, okay? So the last service, I had my note takers. Glad they're gone. No, I'm just joking. I love them too. But I need my amen corner this, right? So y'all can, come on. Yeah, that's it. All right. Man, are you excited about summer kickoff? That's gonna be awesome. Let me tell you something. Summer kicked off really early for us. The other day, I came home. A couple of the elders and the staff, we met for like a two-day like in-home retreat, stay treat around the area. We rented a spot and we started casting vision, five-year vision. What does this look like for us in the next 5 years? I'm really excited. We'll talk about it way later. That's going to be in October and on our Vision Sunday. We'll have that conversation. But we just praying. We brought in somebody to help us think through that and really, really say, God, we want to utilize your kingdom, man, and leverage this opportunity to the fullest. I get home. Janie tells me the HVAC system is broken. I said, no, it's not. Try it again. She says, I've been trying. And so, man, it was hot in there. So looking forward to the dunk tank today. We are too. All right, yeah, listen, I'm going to talk about you if you miss. So, with that being said, we're starting a new series this week entitled Love and Other Things. And I'm really, really excited, as I usually am, to start and kick off this series. I really think God has some amazing things in store for us these next 4 weeks as we press into love and all the different relationships. Now, what does that look like from a biblical perspective? We're in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Would you turn in scripture to that and stand for the reading of God's word? First John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in this moment, I humbly submit myself under your guidance. Lord, let these words be proclaimed to your people. Lord, speak. Holy Spirit, move. Jesus, be made known to all that are in the room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What do you think about when you hear the word love? What do you think about when you hear the word love? Come on, give me some answers. What is that? Your what? Your parents? Okay. Okay, your mama. Okay, yeah, that's a good one. Give me one more. Your child? Come on. Yeah, that's good right there. Anybody else? Connection? Man, you guys are really good. Food? We can amen and amen. Come on. Hey, listen, you guys are awesome. When I think about love, I think about my wife. That's right. Listen, I think about my wife. I think about those warm, fuzzy feelings. You guys know that tickle in the heart. Come on. Like I'm talking about that seventh grade love. That you see that person that you like a lot, so you write that note. Do you like me? And you put the three boxes, check yes, no, or come on. Like, nobody even knows why maybe is on there, right? Like, I can maybe love somebody, right? I think about it, and it reminds me of these epic songs. You know, those love songs that you only need just a couple of lyrics, a couple of tunes, and you know what it is. We're going to play a quick game to start off this sermon, and I want to see if you guys know these epic love songs, the ones that have stood the test of time. I'm going to cut them off at a certain point. I want to know if you'll sing it along with me, if you know the words, all right? Here's the first one. Come on. Y'all know this one?
Listen, baby.
Ain't no mountain. Ain't no. Come on. Listen. I'm talking about love, y'all. I'm talking about love. Those songs that speak to us. Okay, I got one more song. This was a little bit harder. Let's see. I think some of the older folks in our group might get this one before our young folks, but we'll see. It was about almost 50-50 last time, right? All right, here it is. Anybody? Uh-oh.
Wise men say,
a little Elvis for y'all.
Only fools rush
in. I'm gonna test you right here. Here we go. Oh my goodness. Yeah, right. Love songs. Somebody here this morning is like, what is going on? I thought he dragged this church. This pastor's weird. Maybe you're not a song person. I went last night and I was scouring. I was like, top movies. When you think about love, what movies are the ones that pop up above everything else, right? That connote this idea of love. What, One Night with the King? Somebody's very spiritual. Come on. Titanic. So here it is. The Notebook was number one. Thankfully, I've never seen it or will ever see it. But The Notebook was number one. Number two, right? On this search, this obscure search by this person in the backwoods of wherever, right, who put this up on the internet, was what I actually think is not a love movie, but an epic adventure and action, right? Which is in my top five movies of all time. and has a little bit of a love story, you know, in the background. Princess Bride. Come on. Come on, somebody. Princess Bride. Epic. And then somebody said it. Number three was Titanic. Let me tell you something. First of all, Titanic is not a love story. Right? Can I help on my... It's not a love story. It is a story of betrayal, of shame, and ungodliness. I'm just being honest. You know what? I did research. I looked at the end of that film, and I was like, this doesn't make sense. And I have proof to tell you that Titanic is all these things. Do you guys see this? Rose didn't have to let Jack drown. She literally could have played cards with this man. Take it off. The problem with these pictures is that they only give us a glimpse, a very small glimpse of what love actually is. A glimpse of romantic love. And I think what often happens when we have series like this in the church, right? Like, we communicate only this glimpse, as if it is the totality, the sum total of what love actually is. And so what we do is we will put together these TED Talks with a little bit of scripture sprinkled over the top, right? And talk about, oh, relationships and this, and goals and this, and this, and this, as if it is actually getting at the heart of God. As if it is communicating a biblical type of love. The problem with this glimpse is that it does not tell the picture of actually who is sitting in the seats. Because in the seats in most churches are singles, lifelong singles, are divorcees, are widows, are people which don't represent that specific glimpse. And according to Psychology Today in 2016, it says only a small number of adults in the U.S. who were 65 and older had been single all their lives. It was just as little as 5%. But they projected that by 2060, 11% of adults 65 and older and close to 25% of Black women will be lifelong singles. Other more recent research suggests that overall percentage could be far higher than 11%. A Pew report done in 2014 estimated that by that time, the time today's young adults reach the age of 50, about 25% will have been single all their lives. So now we have a problem. If the song, if the movies are all we ever talk about when it comes to love, then what we're doing is a disservice to the church. And we're not being ultimately biblical. You see, when we often come to scriptures, sometimes we are looking for Jesus to, or the scriptures to give us like specific language so that we can have every area of our life like clearly drawn out to us. But that's actually not how scripture works. Oftentimes what scripture does is that it will lay a foundation right here for us, right? So that we can build upon it and then work this foundation that is in our lives through every area of our lives. So what I want to do for the next 4 weeks. What I want to do for the next 4 weeks is I want to see what is a biblical understanding or perspective of love. And what I want you to do, right, in return, is that after every message, as you go through your week, I want you to filter that through the story that God is weaving for your life. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's friendships, maybe it's singleness, maybe you're divorced, maybe whatever it is, like I want you to ask the question, God, how does this foundation and how you're asking me to think about love biblically work its way out? How does it permeate its way out through my story? Right? This is how I want us to engage the text. So, for context, as we get to 1 John, this book, which is trying to do three things. It's trying to talk about Jesus, who is the Messiah. It's trying to talk about Jesus, who is the light in the midst of darkness. And it's trying to talk about Jesus being displayed as God's love in flesh. And so what's different about 1 John is that 1 John is not like any typical book. It's more written in a poetic structure. Like, when we think about letters in the New Testament, it usually starts off like, I greet you in the name of Jesus. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ, da-da-da-da-da. Now, here's the problem in this church. It's not doing that in 1 John. 1 John is weaving this tapestry. It's throwing these ideas back and forth because it wants you to sit and wade in that and that water, and think about it, right? And let it teach you. In fact, when we get to 1 John chapter 4, in these 15 verses, what we understand is that 27 times the word love is used. 27 times in 15 verses. That means that there's a big idea here that John, which most scholars believe wrote this book, the beloved disciple of Jesus, is trying to communicate. So we have to sit with that. So context, 1 John. And again, we're going to do some heavy lifting. Next week, we're going to keep going. And we're going to have time. We're going to talk to you married people. Don't worry. But we're going to work with me here. All right? 1 John, chapter 4. John, the context of John is that most scholars actually disagree with what is taking place. What is widely believed is that John, who is the pastor of these churches, these group of churches which are around Ephesus at the time, he is dealing with a fallout of mostly Jews. This church, which has had mostly Jews as congregants, who have now left and said, like, hey, we no longer want to be a part of this Jesus thing. So they're hurling insults. I love the way Nijay Gupta talks about what John is doing in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John, all of 1 John. He says that John was less concerned about the enemies outside of the church and more concerned about focusing believers on the right path of walking with God through Jesus Christ in the light of love. This is a call of radically loving God, brothers and sisters, rightly in sweet fellowship, confessing and rejecting sin, and behaving as true children of God through the Son. It is Jesus Christ's love that binds all of these elements together in this book. So when we get to chapter 4, verse 7, what I want you to see right away is that John is calling for us to have this a transformative love. It's a call to a transformative love. Let's get back in here. Let's jump in back into the scriptures. Verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. See, in these words right here in the text, it is a call for us to understand that God is love. It is a call to love like God has love. It is marked with transformation, that you cannot encounter the God of the cosmos and remain the same. That you start to, as you encounter this God of the universe, what you start to have is a love that is shaped with deep devotion to God and to your neighbor. And we cannot parse out the two. Listen, this is my thesis for this sermon. Like, I want this all hinges on this, that you cannot parse out the love of God and the love of your neighbor. Like this is what's happening here in the text. It is a call for us to have a loyal love, not a flighty one that runs at the mere hint of hardships. It is a call to have a generous love and not a stingy one that wants to be selfish. It is a call to have a humble love and not a prideful one that thinks only of itself. In fact, this was so true of the early church that the people outside, the culture outside, lived so differently that they started to make fun of the early church of that. They would misrepresent them. They would call them these nasty things. They would say that the church is having this weird love feast, as if there was some type of sexual escapade that was happening with these believers, because they did not understand it. Like, what do you mean that the slave and free men and women come around the table together equally, right, and eat? What does that look like? That's not what this world looks like. And so they would misrepresent them. In fact, early church father Tertullian, who lived in Carthage, he was from northeast Africa. Tertullian lived in the second century. He has to write a letter which was called his apology, which is basically translated in defense of Christians. He writes this letter because people were persecuting Christians and they were creating these narratives that were false, because this community that acted like everybody else one second, all of a sudden is transformed into a culture of love. Listen to his words here as he defends Christians from the attacks of the outside world. He says, Christians are not compelled or coerced to give money to their own organizations. They do so at their own will and according to the ability and their conscience. And unlike other associations at the time, the funds are not channeled into fancy feasts and drinking parties. Rather, the money is used for support and burial of the poor, for children who are without their parents, and the means of sustenance, for the aged men who are confined to the house, likewise for shipwrecked sailors and for any in the mines or islands or in prisons. Let me unpack that for you. You got to think about this world that we're living in the first and second century. I've talked about it often here if you've been at Overflow for a little while, right? The ancient world is stratified by class. So it was a dog-eat-dog world. If you were too old, you couldn't take care of yourself, go out in the pasture and die. Unless you were connected to family with means or relationships, if you were just a child, if they wanted a man to carry on their lines and they had a daughter, they would literally take their child and just leave it outside to die. Right? Like you have a world that's not care, that only cares about themselves. Do you have money? Do you have power? Do you have status? And all of a sudden, in comes this group of people transformed by who Jesus is, and they start taking in children. They start caring for the poor. They start they create hospitals and orphanages and schools to teach people. Like this is what I'm talking about here. This was what has happened to a community that had engaged with Jesus and felt a love so transformative that they said, we have to do something. See, this is not a mere glimpse of flighty love. This is not seventh or eighth grade love. This is not, do you love me, yes, no, or maybe. This is something deeper. It is weightier. It is bigger than that. It is holistic. And here it is. It requires commitment. It requires real commitment. Look at verse 9 in chapter 4. This is how God showed us his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we will live in him and he in us. He has given us of his spirit. See, real love requires commitment, a type of commitment that is worth sacrificing for. That doesn't sit on the sidelines, but gets in the game, the type of commitment that God asks us to do. And he doesn't ask us to do it because he's not willing to do it. The Bible literally says that God puts on flesh and actually shows us what it looks like first. And he sacrifices himself as an atonement for our sins. As a commitment to you and I as his creations. Like, this is the picture of love. And then he says that now that I have do it, there is a type of reciprocity that now must take place. Not because you can earn your way to God, but because you if you are born of God, right? Like we talked about that in the previous verses, right? Then you will love like God loves. That we've been given the picture of how we ought to love. That it works its way out in our lives, in our relationships, and how we treat strangers, and how we treat each other, and how we treat our enemies. See, that's a big deal right there. Because anybody can love somebody who's good to them. Anybody can love friends. But how do we love our enemies? Those who have hurt us, those who have talked about us, those who have done wrong to us, how do we love those people? Listen, what I am not saying is how do we keep ourselves in toxic relationships so that we can be hurt. No, I am not saying that. But what I am saying is how do we radically love our enemies? Do you know that in all of the ancient world, right, whether you're a Christian scholar or you're a progressive or whatever worldly scholar, no one can attest to ever having said the words, love your enemies except Jesus. Scholars have been stuck by this all throughout history. Where did Jesus get this idea? Did somebody else say it before him? And I'm talking about research. Upon research has been done, Jesus is the only person to have ever said, love your enemies. It is a radical idea that cannot be said simply and has to be displayed fully. So how do we do this? Because this is what I'm saying, like this is heavy stuff. This is a big idea. Love your enemies, love strangers. Like, this love thing is really big. How do I actually do this? I believe here, as in this text, John goes back into the Hebrew scriptures and he pulls this idea from Deuteronomy, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4. Jewish people call it the Shema. It was this prayer practice that was literally prayed multiple times a day and meditated upon multiple times a day. In fact, most scholars believe that as Paul is riding on the road to Damascus, he was probably praying this prayer. He was probably praying two prayers. Lord, I want to see you, right? Like Isaiah saw, like I want to see what he saw. And he was probably praying this prayer, this Hebrew meditation. Right? As his heart was being shaped to be like God. And this is what he was probably praying. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. despite exile, despite pain, there is a picture that the children of Israel have of a God that is love. And they're asking and they're meditating and they're praying, how do we get shaped to look like him? And the return is a holistic picture of God. It is all of us. It is our whole being. It's not pieces of us. It's my soul, my strength, my heart. It is all of me that now that God is calling me to be like him, to love like him. It takes commitment. I think John sees this picture, and he pulls it into the text, even as we get to verse 16 in chapter 4. Listen to his words. And so we know and rely on the love of God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. We could pass by that because the English translation doesn't really give us the full picture here. You're like, okay, how does this relate to the Shema? How does this relate to loving him with all of who we are? That idea here, if you break down the word, right, different translations say it like this, whoever abides in him, whoever remains in him. It gives this picture, right, of literally setting up a home and setting residence in him. That what does it look like, right, to remain in God, to be fully, like poured into from the God who is love, right? And then what kind of fruit will come out of us? Love. To dwell in his presence. Eugene Peterson, in his translation, in his Message translation version, I love the way he says it. He says, to participate continuously in an intimate relationship with God. To participate continuously in an intimate relationship with God. You know what I found? I found, for whatever reason, this is a foreign idea in the church. It's a foreign idea in the church. Because for some reason, I'm going to get on my soapbox for a second. For some reason, we have separated this idea because we do not know what an embodied life of dwelling in him looks like. So what happens is we create two different pictures. We have one picture of love that says it's all spiritual. All we need to do is come and sing and meditate because all this is going to burn anyways. And someday we'll get to heaven and we don't need to care about what's happening here. So love looks like it's just spiritual, right? And that's connected to an eschatology that says that we'll be extracted from all of this mess. The problem with that is that you do know that the third person of the Trinity is now a human being, right? Like Jesus in his resurrected body doesn't become a spirit. He is a human being, right? A new type. He's the first of many brothers and sisters, but he is flesh and blood. He ascends back to heaven as flesh and blood, fully God, fully man. So that means he lives an embodied life. So that means this temporal plane actually matters. But see, the problem with this side, if we lean too much on this side, is that like, oh, okay, so it's all about works. So we have to do more stuff because then God will love us because he wants us to do stuff. And that's exhausting. And people break down, and that's not love. That's checking off boxes because you feel like you'll get something at the end of the day. And I know a lot of churches which do a lot of good stuff, but they don't exhibit God's love. And Jesus doesn't call us to parse this out in two areas, but he actually calls us to live in the harmony of it being one thing. That when we live as people who dwell in the presence of God, whose lives are shaped by God, that the natural fruit is that I am going to love my neighbor. I'm going to love the stranger. This is the reason why we talk about it, right? This is the reason why we go to Fairplane Elementary. This is the reason why we pick up trash on 8th Street. This is the reason why we celebrate and support Mosaic. This is the reason why we funnel our resources because we want to move the needle of love, not because we have to do it, but because it's born in us because we dwell in the presence of God. This is what real love looks like. And for whatever reason, Christians don't want to sit in there. See, that command is not good enough. We're busy trying to be judge, jury, and executioner. Can I be honest with you? I don't make a good judge. I make a lousy judge. I'm angry. I get hangry. You know what I mean? All that's like that's me, right? Like anything can make me upset. And for whatever reason, Christians have felt like we need to be the judges of the world, as if we can take the seat of God. See, our job is not, that's not what he has called us to actually be. Right? Like, we have to believe, if you have a high view of Scripture, and you have a high Christology, right? That means a understanding of who God is, then you will trust his word and you will trust that he will do what is just and right. But our job is to love. That's actually what he's commissioned us to do, and not worry about how it plays out. But if we do our job, then the world will know that we are from God and that God has come to this world by the amount, how big our building is. What? Is that a scripture? No. Oh, that's right. That the world will know how good our God is by how many people we can fit in this room. The world will know how good our God is by how we love. Like that's what God has commissioned us to do. To live a life like that is actually to trust that God is love. So I'm back at the beginning. It's to trust that God is love. Listen, I did not say that love is God. What I said was God is love. You see, one speaks to the divine characteristics of God and his attributes. The other is a claim that is rooted in emotions. One is committed to the point of sacrifice. The other is like those songs and those movies, just a mere glimpse of something so much bigger. See, when John writes these words, what he's saying is God has displayed for all to see who he is in such a vivid way in the person of Jesus Christ. Real, utter love that went beyond friends, acquaintances, strangers, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, the enemies, that it loved them all. Those which were considered broken, those which were considered whole. God loves the Pharisees, and he loves the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. God loves the tax collectors who were dubious in their practices, and God loves the little widow which would give her two mites, giving all that she has. God loves the prodigal son, and he loves the older brother. God is love. I love the way New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says it. He says this: we do not really know who God is until we look at Jesus, until we see it revealed in the life of Christians, until that his love is completed in us what God launched decisively in Jesus. He wants to complete in and through us as Jesus unfurled God before a surprised and unready world, so must we. That God actually passes the baton to us and say, every time that we engage, every time that we meet someone, that we love them. I love the story. It's not my story to tell. Jared told me that, and told me a story in the beginning of the break room, how somebody came and engaged with them in an unloving way, and he met them because he knew that the situation that was going on was not them, but they were crying out for love. And he said, you know what? I love it. I'm sorry, Jared. I got to tell a little bit of it, right? Like he said, you know what? I had been meditating in Corinthians 7 upon the love of God. And in that moment, I could have chose to meet them where they were at, but I chose to meet them with the love of God. And he's like, in that moment, I got to share the gospel with them. What happens when we dwell in his presence? Here it is, and this is where I close. One of my professors, and I think one of the best New Testament scholars in the world, honestly, his name is Scott McKnight. He wrote this book called The Jesus Creed. It's a beautiful picture. He takes the way Jesus basically remixed the Shema. This is what he says. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does it look like to live a life that permeates that, to let those words shape us, the most important words? God is communicating so that we can dwell and remain in him and then bear forth fruit. Not out of obligation, but out of love. So this is what I'm going to do. I want to challenge you really practically these next 6 days to pray this prayer. Me and my wife, when we got hold of the Jesus Creed, McKnight gives a challenge. Do this for a month. Pray this prayer for a month, right? Early in the morning. Just pray this prayer and see what God would do. And I remember just as I engage in people, just being more patient, being more loving, being more kind, resisting what is evil, loving what is good, because I was allowing God to shape me, because I was dwelling in his presence. And therefore, all that was in God, that God who is love, started bubbling forth fruit in me. And so, I'm going to give you 6 quick steps. I'm going to run through this really quick. I know I'm going late. But you amened me, so that means you wanted me to preach longer. All right, I'm gonna give you these 6 steps. I purposefully did not put this up on the screen because I wanted those who were really gonna do it to write it down. So I want you to start off. This will take you literally about 10 minutes. I want you to start off, as you swing your feet over the bed, I want you to start by just saying these 4 words. Love the Lord your God. 5. I'm sorry. Begin this prayer with silence. Start just quietly. And it may be helpful to turn it into a breath prayer. So breath prayer is just a simple exercise that you can do as a discipline, right? Just as you breathe in, love the Lord your God. Breathe out. Just pause for a second. Then you take the next part with all your heart, and then you pause. You recommit your affections to God. Offer your adoration and your attention to God. Because here's the thing. There's many cravings and desires that are vying for your attention in your heart in the day. So when you say, with all your heart, what you're saying is, God, I'm not going to let these things on the outside be the place where I dwell, but I'm going to let you be the place where I dwell. So I give you all of me. Fill me up. Block every room for temptation, for waywardness, for whatever that wants to come in my heart. 3, with all your soul. Just pause and just center yourself and say, God, meet me in that place of identity. The place of insecurity and security, the place of peace and anxiety. Ground me in you, Lord. Make me stable in you. Lord, meet me in my soul, in my deepest parts, that place where the door is closed and I hide myself to everyone else, where I can give a mask to everybody else, but I can truly give myself to you. Meet me here. Next, you say the words, with all your mind. You pause and you say, God, I give you my intellect, my imagination, everything that I do today, my work, as I go and I'm into my workplace, God, I give you that. I'm going to have to use a mental energy to get through the day. God, I give you my mind, my comfort zone. I tear down my kingdom and I reside in yours. Love your neighbor. With all your strength is next. You pause and say, God, I give you my body. I offer it to you for your glory. Every opportunity I have to invite, I give you every opportunity to invite you to go beyond my comfort zone. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And what you say is, God, give me opportunities to love others like you have loved me. If it's my friend, if it's my spouse, if it's my mother, if it's my brother, if it's the person next door, if it's my coworker, God, give me every opportunity. Like our brother Jared, when opposition comes my way, let me see beyond the mask and love people at the root. I want to challenge us these next 6 days. What would it look like if we just swung our legs, took 10 minutes? I've done it. And just prayed those prayers every day. What would it look like for a community that loved like that? I think we would move the needle. I think we would push back darkness. I think we would lower crime. I think we would up the reading levels. I think we would see justice flowing down like a river, because the world would be filled with God's transformative love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for who you are. I pray, Father God, that we would learn to abide in you. And that as we abide, fruit would be born of love that would be made manifest in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.